Good morning. Welcome to Tigard Friends Church. Thank you, Roger, for all those songs. I almost feel like I need to put my sermon aside and just think about the need we have for Christ. So this morning's verses are found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. I'll be reading eight verses from verses 25 through 33. In the Pew Bible, it's on page 739. So Luke 14, 25 through 33. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes after me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Don't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone will see it, will ridicule you, saying, 'This person began to build and wasn't able to finish.' Suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples." Father, we look at these harsh, hard words, the things that you demand from us. We look at these hard sayings and know that without your help and without your love, without your support, we could not possibly live up to them. We ask that that you will help us to have soft hearts, open to your leading, to hearing your Spirit, to leading us to being able to be your disciples. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So how many of you watch Jimmy Kimmel Live, either on video or at night? I'll take a show of hands. Oh, there's only two of us. Oh dear, another one. Okay. He likes to do a segment every once in a while. Well, he'll send one of his, quote, reporters out on the street with a picture or a question, and then he'll have people identify or talk about the question that they have. And it's obviously somewhat humorous, somewhat embarrassing. I'm going to ask you a Jimmy Kimmel type question, but you don't have to answer, you don't have to embarrass yourself. I just want you to think about it. Okay, so that question is, who is or was the most important American Quaker? Think about it for a moment. It's not one of our Quaker presidents. We've had two, Herbert Hoover and Richard Nixon, not exactly shining stars of Quakerism. I wish I was one, but no, you can't count me either. It's actually a trick question, because in 1984, Ronald Reagan granted American citizenship to the Quaker I'm thinking about. This Quaker died in 1718. His name was William Penn. In the Wiki article about William Penn, it describes him as an English author. That's a terrible understatement. Indeed, he wrote many pamphlets, treaties, articles, books, some very famous books, Fruits of Solitude, No Cross, No Crown. But above all, I would consider him the grandfather of the United States. His life illustrates the verses above. He was a man who counted the cost of discipleship and was willing to pay the price. During his life, he led the governing of Pennsylvania, proposed unions that were the foundations of the United States and the European Union. Throughout his life, he had fortune and sacrificed fortune. He had family and sacrificed family. who was born in 1644. That's a long time ago. To give some historical context to this, this is about 28 years after William Shakespeare died. It's about the middle of the years-long English Civil War. George Fox started the Quaker movement in 1652, so he would have been 8 at that time. He lived until he was about 73 years old, so he saw the end of the English Civil War, the restoration of the monarchy, the Glorious Revolution, where they replaced the king with a different king. His father was a naval officer and an admiral. His mother was a wealthy Dutch woman from a merchant family, Margaret Jasper. After his father's successful campaign in the Three Kingdoms War, Oliver Cromwell gave him an Irish estate. After a failed campaign in the Caribbean, the family moved from London to that estate in Ireland. That is where William met Thomas Lowe, a Quaker preacher. William was then about 15 years old, and when he reflected in reaction to Lowe's teaching on the inner light, he thought, "The Lord visited me and gave me divine impressions of himself." Soon after that, William was off to Oxford for education, but was troubled by what he saw there. He was of the wealthy cavalier class, but would not join his classmates in tormenting other students who were poor and from ranks of dissenters like Quakers and Puritans and Catholics. During that time, William developed his individuality and philosophy of life. He found that he was not sympathetic with either his father's military views of the world or his mother's socially oriented views. He described the time as, "I had no relations that inclined so solitary and spiritual way. I was a child alone. A child was given to musings, occasional feelings of the divine presence." He met and started going to meetings with a gentleman named John Owen, who was an English Puritan nonconformist church leader, theologian, and vice chancellor at the University of Oxford. Owens was later removed from his position at Oxford. I guess he was a dissenter. But William continued to meet with him, and this led to William being sent down. That's the English way of saying he was expelled from Oxford. When William was 18, his father, being concerned with his son's religious activities, tried to cure him of it by sending William on the Grand Tour of Europe, where he hoped that William would change his views. This appeared to backfire, though, as William met with and studied with a French Protestant theologian who invited Penn to stay with him at Saumur for over a year. The undogmatic Christian humanist talked of a tolerant, adapting view of religion, which appealed to Penn, who later stated, "I never had any other religion in my life than what I felt." He goes back to Ireland, and in 1666, William again meets that Quaker preacher, Thomas Lowe. At the time, it was illegal to hold religious meetings outside the supervision or approval of the Church of England. William was arrested for attending a Quaker meeting. He could have gained release if he would renounce his Quaker beliefs. All he had to do was say, "I am not a Quaker," and he wouldn't be guilty. But he refused to renounce his Quaker beliefs. Instead, he held firm, announced at that time for the first time that he was a Quaker. He would have stayed in jail, except for his father, being a powerful man, was able to gain his release. But that led to arguments with his father, who wanted him to be Church of England, and he wanted to hold on to his convictions and belief. And so his father really felt he had no choice but to banish him from the family and disinherit him. This does kind of remind us from the verses at the beginning that I read, that Jesus demands that we choose Jesus over other people in our lives, including family. From then on, William went sofa surfing among Quakers. In 1668, he was again arrested, this time for writing a tract called The Sandy Foundation Shaken. He was imprisoned in the Tower of London for not having a printer's license, but it was actually because he was accused of blasphemy. He obtained paper and pen from the jailers. The jailers thought that it was so that he could write his retraction. Instead, he wrote a Christian classic called No Cross, No Crown. This book is perhaps his most famous. It is also one of the three outstanding books written during this time by people who were in prison. I'm sure you will all recognize Pilgrim's Progress, written by John Bunyan from prison. In 1669, he was released from the Tower. But I would like to read what he wrote in the opening paragraphs of No Cross, No Crown. Though the knowledge and obedience of the doctrine of the cross of Christ be of infinite moment to the souls of men, for that is the only door to true Christianity. And that path the ancients ever trod to blessedness, yet with extreme affliction, let me say, it is so little understood, so much neglected, what it is worse, so bitterly contradicted by the vanity, superstition, and intemperance of professed Christians, that we must either renounce to believe what the Lord saith, the Lord hath told us, that whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple, or admitting that for truth, conclude that the generality of Christendom do miserably devise and disappoint themselves in the great business of Christianity and their own salvation. For they are truly in Christ, that is, redeemed by and interested in him, are new creatures. They have received a new will, such as does the will of God, not their own. They pray in truth, and they do not mock God. When they say, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," they have new affections, such as are set on things above, and make Christ their eternal treasure. New faith, such as overcomes the snares and temptations of the world's spirit in themselves, or as it appears through others. And lastly, new works, not of superstitious contrivance or of human invention, but the pure fruits of the Spirit of Christ working in them, as love, joy, peace, meekness, long-suffering, temperance, brotherly kindness, faith, patience, gentleness, goodness, against such that there is no law. And they that have not the Spirit of Christ and walk not in it, the Apostle Paul has told us, are none of his, but the wrath of God and condemnation of the law will lie upon them. For if there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, such is Paul's doctrine, they that walk not according to the Holy Spirit by his doctrine are not in Christ. That is, have no interest in him, nor just claim to salvation by him, and consequently there is condemnation to such. In 1670, William and William Meade, another Quaker preacher, were arrested. This time he was accused of preaching before a gathering in the street, which Penn deliberately provoked in order to test the validity of the 1664 Covenantal Act, which was renewed in 1670. The act denied the right of assembly to more than five persons in addition to members of the family for any religious purpose not according to the rule of the Church of England. William pleaded for his right to see a copy of the charges laid against him and the laws he had supposedly broken. But the judge, Sir John Howell, refused, although this was a right guaranteed to William by English law. Furthermore, the judge directed the jury to come to a verdict without even hearing William's defense. Yet, despite the heavy pressure from Howell to convict Penn, the jury returned a verdict of not guilty. When invited by the judge to reconsider their verdict and to select a new foreman, They refused and were sent to a cell over the night to mull over their decision. The next day, the Lord Mayor of London, also serving as a judge on this case, Sir Samuel Starling, told the jury, "You shall go together and bring in another verdict, or you shall starve." Not only had William been sent to jail in Newgate Prison, but the full jury now followed him into detention. They were additionally fined the equivalent of a year's wages. The members of the jury, fighting their case from prison in that what became known as the Bushnell case, managed to win the right to all Englishmen for juries to be free of the control of judges. This case was one of the most important trials that shaped the concept of jury nullification, and was a victory for the writ of habeas corpus as a means of freeing those unlawfully detained. In 1672, William married his first wife, Guillaume. Together they had five children, two who survived adulthood. With increasing toleration in England, William and his father were reconciled before his father's death. William inherited his father's estate, so now he's gone from rags to riches again. Included in the estate was a huge debt owed to the Penn family by King James. William traded that debt for a land grant in America. William wanted to name that land grant Sylvania, after the Latin word for tree or forest. But King Charles II wanted it named after William's father, so it became the colony we know as Pennsylvania. Here is where William had his greatest influence on the formation of the United States, and later the European Union. He wrote the charter and then revised it for the new colony. In it, he emphasized religious tolerance. Most other colonies at that time had their own official Protestant denomination as the official religion. He traveled through England and Europe advertising the colony as a place of religious tolerance. He attracted English, Welsh, German, and Dutch Quakers to the colony, but also French Protestants, Mennonites, Amish, and Lutherans from Catholic German states. He famously bought the land for the city of Philadelphia from the local Indian tribe, contrary to the practice of colonies at that time that just took the land they wanted. And as Voltaire, the French philosopher, said of it, perhaps apocryphally, "It was the only treaty between those people, Indians and Europeans, that was not ratified by an oath and never infringed." He demonstrated social planning by laying out the city in a grid pattern with streets numbered and tree-named avenues, a pattern that we see in many of our cities today. In Pennsylvania, William hoped to provide a refuge for Quakers and other persecuted peoples and to build an ideal Christian commonwealth. There may be room there, though not here, he wrote to an American friend, for such a holy experiment. But most importantly, he gave his holy experiment a foundation of freedom, tolerance, equality under the law, and universal education. His Quaker conviction that all people contain that of God, which is the basis of his frame of the government, in it he implemented a democratic system with full freedom of religion, fair trials, elected representatives of the people in power, process to amend that document, equal taxation, and the separation of powers. Again, ideas that would later inform the American Constitution. In 1682, he was finally able to visit the colony, though he was forced to return to England in 1685. He was able to influence the court of James II to release many Christians and dissenters, including John Locke. He was influential in getting the Act of Toleration in 1689 passed. In 1694, his wife died. In 1696, he married for a second time to Hannah Cullowhill. They had seven children, five who lived to adulthood. Penn's close relations with James, the king, brought him under a cloud when the Glorious Revolution occurred. That's when William of Orange and Mary took the throne, and he was forced to live virtually in hiding to avoid being arrested. He used this time of forced retirement to write several books, among them an essay towards the present and future peace of Europe, foreshadowing the European Union, a brief account of the rise and progress of the people called Quakers, the first history of Friends, used as a preface to George Fox's journal. He also drafted the first plan for the future union of American colonies, a document that presaged the U.S. Constitution. In 1699, his wife and his secretary, James Logan, returned to the Providence. They settled many of the outstanding difficulties, though he was compelled to grant the Pennsylvania Assembly preeminence over him, which is unusual, because as proprietor of the colony, he was supposed to have final say. In 1701, in a revised constitution known as the Charter of Privileges, after less than 2 years, Penn's affairs in England demanded that he return, and he left the province, never to see it again. His steward of his estate in Ireland and in Pennsylvania was cheating him, and so he had to go back to England in order to, one, settle a dispute between Maryland and Pennsylvania as to a boundary, and the other was to try to unwind the problems caused by his steward. In 1712, he suffered a stroke that severely disabled him, and in 1718, he died and was buried in the Quaker cemetery near his wife, his first wife. So back to the trivia question. All Americans owe a debt to William Penn for staying true to his Christian ideals and making them part of a tolerant society. He took his encounters with God seriously, weighed the cost of obedience to the call of God, and influenced the world for good. He kept his faith when imprisoned, when exiled from his family, when deciding how to use his wealth. So as we enter into a time of open worship, I'd like you to consider these three queries. When have you in your Christian life needed to deny something you wanted because of your relationship with God? Where is God leading you to use your resources for His kingdom? Who has been an example of godly living for you to follow?